to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hymn of the day for Ash Wednesday, From Depth of Woe I Cry to Thee. Today, of course, is Ash Wednesday, and it begins the season of Lent. We know Lent is a time of hymns that sound like that, but why are we singing like that, and why is it a season of repentance, and how long has the church been observing Lent? Has it changed over the centuries? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about the season of Lent, Pastor Sean Denzer. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Great to be back, Todd.
What is Lent?
Lent is the season of the church year that lasts about 40 days, where the church considers repentance, where the church engages in fasting, and where the church prepares for the greatest and most important central events of our life together, which is the celebration of Christ's death and his resurrection, a Good Friday and Easter. The name Lent is maybe the weakest in terms of teaching us what it means. It just is a word for springtime. But often this has been called the season of Iunium, which means fasting, or it has been called Quadragesima, which is a way to say in English, the 40 days, which is the amount of time that Lent lasts.
So let's talk about the biblical roots behind the season of Lent.
Sure. So we know that the Jews certainly fasted before Passover. There's the whole tradition that they wouldn't eat the Passover until after sundown on that night before, and you could eat the Passover anytime during that evening, as we see our Lord and the disciples do right at the beginning of the evening, and the Jews who are trying to get Christ in trouble think they have plenty of time all night to finish it out. That develops into the tradition of fasting before the great feast of Easter, right from the beginning of the church. And then over time, it seems to grow and combine with a few other periods into the full 40 days that we have. We also see many 40-day periods of fasting in the Bible. We see this with Moses. We see this with David and Daniel. And most notably, we see it with our Lord Jesus Christ, who after his baptism is cast out by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights with absolutely nothing to eat, and then is tempted by the devil.
Historically, how did Christians begin celebrating the season of Lent?
As I mentioned, there's a long tradition continuing from Judaism of fasting as a Christian practice. Early on, we see that the Christians are fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays because, well, those aren't the days that the hypocrites, the Pharisees, are doing it. Also because Friday is the day that our Lord dies. And then there's a question of whether Saturday is a day to fast or not. In the West, that tends to be a fasting day also, all the way from Friday for 2 days preparing for Sunday. In the East, not so much. But Sunday is a day when nobody fasts because this is the day when the bridegroom is with us. This is the day when Christ is present in the sacrament. And so it is the feast day of all feast days. Out of that, then we have a confluence of a few practices specifically around Easter. Our listeners may remember that Easter really sets the pace for every week, that Sunday is the day that we gather as Christians to worship because it's the day Christ has risen. So every week is kind of a weekly commemoration of Easter. Before the true celebration of Easter, once a year, there would always be a six-day fasting period. Together with that, there was, in the Western Church especially, a long period of instruction leading up to baptism for all the adults who would come in and join the Christian church. In some places, it lasted as long as 3 years But once you got right to the end of it, it intensified leading up to the baptisms, which would almost always be held on Easter night, which is kind of a beautiful tradition, connecting them quite literally to Christ's death and resurrection, as it says in Romans chapter 6. In the Eastern Church, especially in Egypt, the Coptic Christians observed 40 days of fasting right after their celebration of Epiphany on January 6th, which imitates exactly what we see in the Gospels, that Jesus, after his baptism, was fasting and tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. At the end of that 40-week period, they also baptized their new Christians. So lastly, there was this other tradition that came out of the persecutions, where some Christians, when threatened by the government to give up their religion, to offer sacrifices to false gods, to denounce Christ, they capitulated, they fell. They fell away from the church, they lapsed was the term. And the question was fiercely discussed in the early church on whether they could be forgiven. Thinking about what it says in Hebrews, right, that once you've tasted of Christ and fallen away, how can you ever be restored, right? It was, of course, the decision of the church, the recognition that, of course, there is forgiveness of sins, and baptism, the Lord's promises never go away, so we can be brought back to that through repentance and forgiveness of sins. Nevertheless, there was a public recognition that something had really happened and that this was a serious fault to deny Christ when pressed to remain faithful to him. And so there were these quarantines, they were called. We know that term now just simply to mean a time when you're kind of set aside before you get to come back into normal life. Quarantine, you can hear the word quart in there, is related to 40 days, this period of penance where those who had fallen away from the church would publicly show and demonstrate to their fellow Christians their deep repentance for what had happened, and it would be a great joyful celebration to welcome them back. By the time Athanasius is writing in Alexandria and leading up to the Council of Nicaea in about 300, we see that all of these things are starting to come together, that there's a 40-day period of some sort of fasting that the church wants to observe, that it's connected with repentance, with the teaching of the faith, and with a preparation for the great feast of Easter. So that leads us to what we have now.
How did Lent as a season become more standard, and how has it changed over the centuries of practice?
Yeah, sure. So we have this 40 days pretty clearly laid out around the time of Nicaea, as I mentioned. The one thing that never quite gets solved is this a 40-day preparation in addition to that Passion Week? Or is this including that Passion Week? And the Eastern Church and Western Church kind of answered that differently. In the Eastern Church, to this day, they observe Easter on a slightly different day than we do, and their Lent is 1 week longer because they have that specifically Easter preparation fasting time in addition to the 40 days that is kind of common to both of us. For us in the Western Church, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and Anglicans would observe this also. We have a big 40-day season of Lent that leads to that. And there's a question that people may ask right away as they look at the calendar and say, you know, there are more than 40 days from today, Ash Wednesday, till the day on my calendar that said Easter. What's going on? Well, always from the beginning had been roughly 40 days. Sometimes I say the church can't really count very clearly because it's not a prescription from God that it be exactly 40 days. But as it turns out, it was close to 40 days. It was 36 days if you take out those Sundays that no Christian fasts. And some people said that's like a tithe of the year, 365 days, 10th of that would be 36. Other people wanted to have it be precisely 40 days, again, to connect with the way our Lord fasted, the way Moses and others had fasted. And so they added extra 4 days so that even if you took the Sundays out, you would get 40 days if you go back to Ash Wednesday. And Gregory the Great is finally the one who codifies that when he was Pope at the time.
How does the church then observe Lent?
Great question. I think the best place to go for this is the readings that we hear on Ash Wednesday right at the beginning of the season of Lent. And these are old in the church, and they really do teach it well. The first reading is from Joel, and this is, call a public fast, let the priests stand between the altar and the vestibule and pray, spare your people, O Lord. So we see it's a call to fasting publicly. Even the brides and grooms are supposed to come out of their joyful times and put on sackcloth. So it's public fast, blow the trumpets, everybody's going to be involved in this, the whole Jewish community at the time of Joel. Repentance, right? That the content of our prayers are, rend your hearts and not your garments, that we're going to ask the Lord to be merciful to us and to spare us because of our sins. And that not only or even primarily is our activity supposed to be outward, there's no problem with having a public fast, like Joel calls it, but that the important thing is to have repentance of the heart. Anybody can pretend that they're sorry, and we've probably experienced that with our own children even. But the Lord says, rend your hearts, not just your garments, because I want you to return to me in faith. And so that's a key part of what we are looking for in Lent. Whatever the outward practices may or may not be, our goal is faith in the heart in Christ Jesus, repentance for our real sins, and not just a show of piety. We hear that in Jesus' gospel reading that is assigned for Ash Wednesday too, right? Where he teaches about fasting and about almsgiving, that is, giving to the poor, and about prayer. And when he teaches about this, that part in the gospel, you know, he contrasts what he wants from Christians with what he sees in the Pharisees, that they do everything to be seen, that they do it, you know, for the praise of men, and we're supposed to do it for our Father who sees in secret and rewards in secret. That it's not to be an outward show, but it is, just as Joel said, even if it is public or if it's our own private devotion, the purpose is an exercise of faith, and it is before God, not publicly before other people.
So should we say that fasting is the distinguishing mark of Lent?
It really is, and I think that's difficult since fasting may be one of the things that has fallen away in our experience of Lent. But I think the rest of the world might look at the Roman Catholic Church and they probably know two things. They show up with ashes on their forehead on Ash Wednesday and that they're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays, and so they have fish fries instead. At least that second part is reminiscent of the real purpose, that it is a time of fasting, a time of preparation, a time of denying ourselves so that we can focus on what really matters. There's an old hymn that captures this that was used by the Lutheran Church when it still spoke Latin frequently in the service, and it says, "The fast as taught by holy lore, we keep in solemn course once more." And it's talking about the 40 days of Lent. Here we go. This is the start of Lent hymn. And so, yeah, fasting time is the German word for Lent.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're talking about the season of Lent. When we come back, what is fasting? What does it mean to give up something for Lent? Have you ever wondered why our beloved hymns were written? What influenced the writers to craft these words that proclaim the gospel? Learn more about the words you love to sing in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Eternal Anthems, The Story Behind Your Favorite Hymns. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Eternal Anthems, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the season of Lent with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, what is fasting, and what does it mean to give up something for Lent?
That's what fasting really means. It means to abstain, and very specifically, it means to abstain from eating something. Sometimes we use it by extension to say, I'm fasting from this or that. That's kind of a figurative use of it. Biblically, we see fasting in terms of all food, that for a time I will not eat a meal, or I will not eat anything perhaps. We see a few examples of specific foods being singled out, like the Nazarite vows. They're not supposed to drink alcohol. John the Baptist doesn't do that. We see the Levites aren't supposed to do certain things before the sacrifice days. But that's always kind of special and not commanded then to us in the New Testament. But fasting itself, this practice of simply not eating something for a time, this is assumed by Jesus, who says, when you fast, I want to make sure you're not doing it like the hypocrites do. There's a long tradition, we have to admit, in the Western Church, which Lutherans are part of distinguishing foods. The biblical roots of that are probably those things in Leviticus, which is difficult because the Old Testament does not match up directly with the New Testament. Our pastors are not priests in the sense that they are here to offer sacrifices. Christ has offered the once and for all sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. So sacrifice is not a feature of our service, at least not in that sense anymore. The principle of distinguishing foods, I think we should admit, is not a bad one. It's really getting at this: simpler is better in this case. It goes hand in hand with almsgiving. We're paring back on the richness of our life, the extravagance, exactly what Jesus says, these worldly pleasures that, like those vines, threaten to choke out faith or discourage us, right? We're going to bear some discomfort, and we're going to use that as the opportunity to fix our mind, our heart, and the time of our day on Christ Jesus and on His Word. And to say that we don't find our source of life in the bread that perishes in this world, much less do we find it in the cake and the wine and the cheese and the steak that we eat all the time. So the idea of distinguishing food is just to go back to the simple basics, bread and water, probably. And out of that comes all of the Roman Catholic practice of not eating meat. It used to be all of Lent. Now I think it's been reduced to just on Fridays. Sometimes the wine is not supposed to be eaten. These more fancy foods, we might say, we give up. And out of that then comes the idea that maybe you get to choose what you give up, a more popular version of what the Roman Catholic Church practices.
How do Lutherans respond to this sort of piecemeal fasting?
Yeah, well, we Lutherans take seriously what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, where he warns, of people who will forbid meat, who will forbid marriage. It's hard not to connect that in some way to the Roman Catholic Church, especially when we look at the way the Roman Catholic Church, in the past at least, and I think still to a certain degree today, speaks about fasting. It speaks about it as a command that everybody is bound to do, and it's more than just a pious practice that might be left to the Christian conscience. It's actually commanded by God. When the church says something, we all have to do it, and we do need to be concerned about our salvation if we fail to do it. That's not what we see in the scriptures. We see in the scriptures that it is assumed by Jesus, but it's not commanded and bound in these specific ways. Certainly, there's nothing in the scriptures that say you have to give up meat and you have to give it up on this day instead of that day. And that's the problem of it. We repudiate this idea that there are required or amounts of these ceremonies in order to do a good work. We know that love is a good work, but love takes many forms, so long as it's in conformity with the whole Ten Commandments. Faith, insofar as we mean that it's the exercise of our faith and loyalty to God and His Word, that's a godly virtue. But all the ceremonies, the specific human traditions by which we demonstrate these things, these are not commands of God, and they don't bring with them the pain of eternal salvation if you fail to do them. That's what we object to about the distinction of foods in particular. You can read more about it in the Augsburg Confession, Article 26.
So what is the real purpose of fasting, and how should we rightly understand and practice it?
To fast, as the Bible describes, it's probably best done by omitting meals, one or more a day, and perhaps limiting the richness of the food that we eat in some way also. Note, by the way, that all those who are sick or pregnant always in the histories of the church have been exempted from fasting. You shouldn't put yourself at death's door because of this. But as we're doing this, why would we stop eating something for a while? Well, in place of feeding our bellies and fixating quite literally on our navels, we're going to fixate on Christ and His Word. We're going to use that grumbling stomach as just a small, minuscule reminder of our human frailty, our mortality. I suppose if we don't eat forever, we would die. So we can learn to number our days according to wisdom, as it says in Psalm 90. I think it's helpful to consider the teaching of Jesus from two Sundays before Ash Wednesday, that the riches and the pleasures and the cares of this life can choke out the seed of God's Word as it grows in us. And therefore, not only do we give something up, as kind of people say commonly about Lent, but we want to add something in its place. We want to add greater devotion, attention to the Word of God and the sacraments. Somebody might object to this, by the way, and say, well, shouldn't we always be pious? Shouldn't we always be praying and hearing God's Word? Shouldn't we always be not focused on our bellies and listen to God's Word? Absolutely right. That's true. But all of us can really use practical reconsiderations, calls to repentance, a redoubling of our efforts. And for the church, that's what Lent is.
What about almsgiving and prayer?
And Jesus mentions that in the Gospel for Ash Wednesday. To give alms simply means to help the poor, usually with funds or with gifts in kind. And this is the same purpose. Instead of self-centeredness, spending all our money to make sure that I have the best lunch possible and the best dinner too, and a snack in between, we're going to consider how to serve our neighbor with that. If we weren't such a monetized society, we'd be able to see that very easily. Instead of me eating this hunk of meat, maybe I'll give it to somebody else, you know? And instead of believing, however subtly, that we're entirely self-sufficient, which, boy, we think that all the time. The minute you give up food and realize, oh, that's what it feels like to feel hungry. Maybe I've never felt that in my life. The same is true for prayer. We recognize that we are not self-sufficient, and we do, just as Jesus teaches, to ask God for everything in prayer. So yeah, in addition to hearing God's Word, prayer and increased attendance at church and gathering with fellow Christians to pray is common to Lent.
What are some of the biblical themes of Lent from the church year?
I think most people would probably think immediately of the passion of Jesus Christ, His suffering and His death. And a lot of the hymns in the Lenten section of the hymnal are about that. And so I think it's all the more true among Protestants who don't have the church here in the lectionary as we do. So they're just looking at the kind of the external parts, and they say, well, Lent must be something about the death of Jesus, because it comes before the resurrection of Jesus. Easter's on my calendar, at least. And really, among us too, it's tended to become 40 days about the crucifixion of Jesus. If we look at the church year's traditional readings, we get a very different theme in Lent. We get the theme of spiritual warfare, of battling against the devil as Christ does in the temptation. That's traditionally, and still in all lectionaries, the gospel reading on the first Sunday in Lent. Especially in the West, as we mentioned, Lent grows out of that final part of the catechesis, the teaching for people who are coming into the church and being baptized. And so do we. They ask the question, who do you belong to? Are you Satan's or are you Christ Jesus's? We still ask this question when we baptize adults or infants. Do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all his works, all his ways? And so in Lent, all of us are remembering that was asked of us once, or perhaps asking of ourselves again, right? And the whole church is brought into this daily dying to sin and rising to life in Christ, that we're going to seriously wrestle against the devil but also against the world and against probably most of all our own sinful flesh that's always hungry to serve myself and nobody else. It's helpful if we look at the actual Gospels just super briefly. In Lent 1, we have the temptation of Christ. He's overcoming the devil in our place. And Psalm 91 will help us to understand that very well. In Lent 2, we see that woman whose daughter is beset by a demon, right? And she is wrestling with the Lord almost in her prayers. Help me, Lord. Well, I wasn't sent to you Samaritans, you know. And yet she catches Jesus in his words that he is there to give the crumbs and the bread from the Lord's table to give it to her. On Akali, the third Sunday in Lent traditionally, we hear a whole bunch of things, but center of all is the wrestling where Christ comes and conquers that strong man, the devil, because he's the stronger man, and he despoils him of his property and rescues us. So more spiritual warfare. In the fourth Sunday, the rest in the desert that Christ provides in the banquet for the feeding of the 5,000 before we get into Passiontide and Holy Week. In the three-year lectionary, we have a very different theme because it goes through different Gospels each year. But in year A, we're in John, and we do see kind of leading up to Nicodemus asking questions, the woman at the well is trying to find Jesus, the man born blind, and finally Lazarus being raised from the dead. And year B, in Mark, we definitely get Christ's confession. Mark, his gospel is so driving to the cross, and so we definitely get a preparation more for Holy Week and Jesus' passion. Same thing in Luke. We start with his lament over Jerusalem. We start with we have the judgment at the Tower of Siloam and his comment that we should repent. The prodigal son, the great length to which our Lord goes to redeem us. And finally, those wicked tenants who cast out Jesus. So a little different theme, but again, more than just 40 days of Jesus' passion. It's also about spiritual warfare, and then it ties in very well with these penitential practices that are common to Lent.
We're discussing the season of Lent with Pastor Sean Denzer of LCMS Worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. You can get the story behind some of your favorite hymns in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Eternal Anthems, the story behind your favorite hymns. You'll find this resource at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Eternal Anthems, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. When we return, what's the history of Ash Wednesday?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we cruise further along in 2 Corinthians with Satan's devices, triumph in Christ, sufficiency from God, exceeding glory, and transformed. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the season of Lent. Pastor Sean Denzer of LCMS Worship is our guest. So, Sean, what is the history of Ash Wednesday?
We spoke a little bit about adding those extra days to turn that 36 of fasting days into a true 40 days in imitation of Jesus. So that's how we get to Ash Wednesday in the Western Church. But we also see this text of Joel that I mentioned, rend your hearts and not your garments. Let everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and pray for the Lord to spare us. That's right away connected with Ash Wednesday. The practice of sprinkling ashes comes later, 700s, 900s in the Western Church, seems to come about in Europe. But that's a very old practice, goes right back to the Bible. We see that ashes and sitting in sackcloth and ashes is connected with penitence, with mourning. We see that in Job as well. And finally, in about 1091 is when the practice of sprinkling ashes becomes common in the Western Church. That's a bit late compared to the rest of Lent, but really it does tie in with this 40-day period because repentance has always been a key part of this. Repentance for those who had fallen away from the church, repentance for those who are leaving the world and joining to Christ Jesus, who is baptizing them and bringing them into his death and resurrection, and the whole church joining in this observance with them. We should also note something that might not be very apparent, and that is that ashes are connected as a symbol of mortality. And the reason is that this whole world is going to be destroyed at the last day in the fires that God will send, just as the body turns to dust as it decomposes. The picture here gets confused in our minds because we think of cremation, where we turn the body deliberately into ashes. That's not what is going on here, but it is about destruction and futility of ashes, right? You can't burn this wood anymore. You can't do anything good with this. It's meant to be thrown away. And so we don't say ashes to ashes and dust to dust on Ash Wednesday. That's what we say at funerals. But rather we quote that statement from Genesis about the death of mankind that is the direct result of the fall into sin. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in this way, then, to put the ashes on our forehead is to remind and call to remembrance the fact that we are mortal, that on account of sin, all of us will die unless our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And yet, not surprisingly, it becomes more than just a sprinkling very quickly. It even becomes traditional market in the shape of a cross. Because we as Christians don't pretend like we don't know the end of the story, that we don't know our Lord is merciful, that we don't know that he has risen from the dead, that he's paid the price for us by his death and resurrection in order that we can be saved, and that this dust will be raised at the last day.
So what does the imposition of ashes mean, and what is its place in the Lutheran Church?
Yes. So prior to the Reformation, we see the ashes become actually more than just what I said it was. It's a reminder of mortality, a symbol of penitence, an expression of public mourning. They also quickly, like so many things in the church that begin as godly and pious traditions, they start to have too much attached to them. And in the medieval church, quickly the prayers start to go so far as to ascribe the forgiveness of sins even to these ashes. Somehow by participating in this ceremony, our sins are even being forgiven and we're receiving God's grace. As Lutherans, we can't go there. This is not the way the Bible speaks, and it does not talk about ashes being sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins at all. I think that's the reason why, just to be honest, Lutherans really dropped the ashes at the time of the Reformation, at least in most places. There are just too many superstitions associated with it. And we see that still today, by the way, Todd. There are those who come to church just on Ash Wednesday, I think because they think there's something special that's holy that's being given out this day, right? It's very visible. And so they know, well, that's a day. It's even on my secular calendar, so it must be important. I guess I'll go be a Christian today and see what I can get. That's a bit of a false view, and we should clarify and teach against it, especially if we're going to choose to use ashes. These ashes don't convey anything from God. They don't have his special command. That means it's no sin to totally omit it. But it does leave the question, okay, why do we have this day called Ash Wednesday if there's no ashes? I think that's probably why this practice began to return among Lutherans in the 20th century. Influence probably came from modern Roman Catholic or even other denominations who were doing it. I know when I was a kid in Metro Detroit, I'm only not even 40 years old, and it was entirely common already. But it wasn't common where I was pastor in North Dakota, for example. As a symbol, though, it's powerful, and many congregations have taken to it where they've started using it. In my opinion, I don't think there's much value in crushing their enthusiasm, but we should be sure to channel it and to be clear about what it means and what it doesn't mean. So our rite in the Lutheran Service Book envisions that these ashes are kind of an extended confession of sins. Not only are we going to confess our sins in usually before every service or maybe individually with our pastor, but we're going to recognize what that means. The wages of sin is death. It's quite vividly portrayed when we mark not only the old and the middle-aged, but also even infants with this sign of the cross. My sense is that most LCMS members actually have listened more to the words of Joel from that gospel and the phrase that said, remember that you are dust and to dust you'll return. And I think they understand it's an acknowledgement of that mortality and repentance. God be praised, Lutherans really can accept that tradition, and that's they're wise to understand that. I do wonder, you know, since we've taken this second bite at the apple that on Ash Wednesday, something that the Lutherans generally let fall into use at the time of the Reformation, I wonder whether we wouldn't be well served by considering what else was going on back then at the time that the Reformers let it go. And what they really left out is the desire to be clear about where the forgiveness of sins and the pardon for our offenses is found. And that's only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? We say that no creature can make satisfaction for our sin. That includes ashes as well. Only Christ Jesus, true God and true man, can do that. As always, we tend to lose the music first, and it's too bad because the chants that were sung were texts from the scriptures that talk about our repentance and our hope in Christ Jesus, who actually is the only one who can turn mourning into dancing. What we might start at, if we wanted to maybe recover a little more, is the part that every Christian used to be able to say in response to when the ashes were put on them and the pastor would say, "You're dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It was common that the people would utter this response, maybe even silently, maybe without any noise at all or quietly under their breath. But it's a verse I hope everyone knows from Psalm 51, that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That utterance is an utterance of faith, and it's the conviction with which a Christian comes to confess their sins, not wondering if God would be merciful to us, but confident that he is because of Christ Jesus. We know that the Lord forgives sinners. We're not going to shy away then from admitting that we're sinners and that we deserve death and we will face it, but we come in the confidence that for Christ's sake, he doesn't turn us away. He's not going to reject us. In fact, he forgives. And yes, he will raise this mortal dead body from the dust at the last day. So all of that has to be understood and believed if you're going to dare to put on ashes on Ash Wednesday.
Talk a little bit about some of the symbols that are associated with the season of Lent that someone entering the church, either on a Sunday or on a Wednesday Lent service, might encounter.
I suppose the easiest thing to see is the color. In most places, it's a violet color. And maybe on one Sunday, it might turn to a rose pink color. The violet is always a symbol for royalty. This is our King, Christ Jesus, who, of course, at the end of Lent comes in on Palm Sunday and rides in as a king. Violet is also a color of mourning. So it's a rich color, but it's also a mourning color. And so in that way, it's similar to the black of the ashes on the black of sackcloth, that we're mourning for our sins. Jesus says to those women as he's going to the cross, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Our understanding of this is that he says, you know, Jesus goes willingly to the cross for the joy set before him, which is our redemption. We're the ones who need to weep, not for him, but for our own sins. And that's what we do when we consider our repentance in the season of Lent. I would say the common symbols that might show up on the altar and elsewhere are palms, thinking ahead to Palm Sunday, perhaps crowns, thinking of our King Christ Jesus, who is finally crowned not with gold and silver, but with thorns of the cross, and perhaps a symbol that we hear about all the time and sing about every Sunday, but that really comes into focus, especially as we get closer to the end of Lent, which is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our hope. That's the way by which we overcome the demons and the devils. He is our true food, as we will feast upon at Easter. And so you'll recognize those symbols during Lent.
What is then the relationship between the season of Lent and Easter? How would you describe that simply?
In the church's history, it's definitely the way that we prepare for our great feasts, is to consider our sin and repentance. To know that our Lord comes not just to be worshipped blindly by us or to impose his boot upon us. He's not a tyrant. He's a savior, and he comes to give his life as a ransom for us. And so we take seriously what he's done for us. We consider our sins and recognize that he bore them in our place. But we do it and we perhaps withdraw with some of our pleasurable things for a time so that we can rejoice properly at the resurrection. That we don't fixate on ourselves constantly. And we all need a reminder from time to time, at least once a year, that we're not the point of all of this. And by denying ourselves even small things like food for a while, that we can fix on what truly gives life, which is the Word of God, which is the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection that he has for us, which we will rejoice in when the time comes.
Finally, with a minute, make the case for the observation of Lent.
All of us need a reality check, and the rest of the world goes on as if nothing will ever change. It's really surprised then when there's wars or when there's pandemics and things that are out of the ordinary, and it usually overreacts to them. Christians don't have to do that. We don't have to be tossed to and fro with our emotions. We don't have to work ourselves into piety either. But it is helpful to have an ebb and flow each year, that we consider the activities of our Lord's life in the church year, that we hear his teaching for our own battles against the devil and the world and the sinful flesh. And all of that comes together in Lent to restrain our bodies so that our minds and our hearts and our faith can be fixated on Christ Jesus and what he's done for us, so that we can wrestle against the devil and the world and our flesh that are attacking us and trying to distract us from Christ, but all so that we can be focused on what he has done for us. And Lent then leads directly into our most precious time of the year, when we get to hear about the death and the resurrection of Jesus in those 3 days of Good Friday and Easter.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You'll find free resources for Lent and for the rest of the church year at lcms.org/worship, lcms.org/worship. Sean, thanks.
You're welcome.
Dr. Carl Fikancher waits in the on-deck circle as we look forward to the first Sunday in Lent according to the 3-year lectionary. We're going to be talking about Jesus' temptation. It is an account that always kicks off Lent. It is, of course, tied to Lent in a lot of ways, those 40 days in the wilderness. Why is Jesus tempted? And why, in spite of that temptation, does he remain without sin? We'll be in Luke chapter 4 with Dr. Carl Fikancher next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.